I'm sure that in many ways you're not like me and wouldn't want to be like me. Particularly by habits at the meal table. But I always leave the best till last. So something I particularly like the flavour of or the taste of, I make sure I have a bit, if not a lot, of that to finish the last mouthful with. And do you remember that in the story of Elijah and he's running away and he's saying to the Lord, I'm the only one left. Left. The Lord uses the expression to him, but I have left 7,000 who have not bent the knee to Baal. I like that word, left. I think it's better than I've kept, perhaps even than I've reserved. But this idea that I've left to enjoy, left to do special blessings upon, left 7,000. I often wonder where they were when Elijah needed their help, but hidden away in all the different places, perhaps the hill country of Judah, were these 7,000 that the Lord had left for his own use. Now, my text is in Jeremiah. My text is in Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 20 that Vivian and I came across in our reading not very long ago. In those days, and in that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. I like the expression reserve, but it immediately made me think of the 7,000, and I think how nice that the Lord saves the best till last and has them for his own. But here is taught in this verse that there is an election of grace. The Lord does not say he will pardon all. He says he will pardon those whom he reserves. He puts them on one side, so to speak, even from before the foundation of the world. He puts them together in his mind's eye. He puts them there where he will know who they are and for what purpose they're living. I will pardon them whom I reserve. We'll come to that in a little while. In those days and in that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. Who's looking? Who's looking for it? The iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. Who's looking? We don't have to go very far in Scripture for our answers. Primary, the one who is seeking and searching out for the iniquity of the Lord's people is Satan. Have a little look at Revelation and chapter 12 and verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. So the sins of the Lord's people are being magnified, to use the term, by Satan. The picture here is that he's been cast out of heaven, and therefore a situation that happens in Job, which we'll look at in a minute, can't quite happen. He doesn't have the access to heaven. But he still accuses the brethren day and night. Now, Satan is very powerful. And believers want to be sure that they have a watertight, absolute pardon for sin. Even such a one that Satan, with all his wiles of days gone by, cannot get his finger into a crevice and get a grip on it to ruin our salvation. Now, the people of the Lord are pardoned. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world for sin and to do away with sin, so that sin shouldn't have dominion, and so that he may restore the earth and the world and his people to a place like they didn't have before. But Satan goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And in the context of our verse, he is looking for our sin. He wants to say to God, look, oh, so-and-so did this. And he does this. Sure you want him? Sure he's one of his, she's one of yours? And then there's this other thing I must tell you about, as if God didn't know. And he never stops. He accused them before our God day and night. He gives God no rest about our sins. The sins that we've been to the Lord and sought that they should be pardoned for. Only just revived them again because they've not quite vanished and Satan will be at it again. You don't take him seriously, do you? Done this time. He's done it again. He said he was sorry, but he did it again. Satan never stops. So it's a gracious word of the Lord that speaks about the searching of our sin and their not being found. Perhaps it is worth just looking again at the opening chapters of Job, because here you see it in all its solemn awfulness, really. And only two particulars are really discussed in Job. There are lots of other things that get brought up. A lot of other smear campaigns. But it's about two things. God says to Satan, chapter 1, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? A perfect, which in this context means a saved man. And an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth, that avoids evil. Right, so Satan accuses. God, you've got it wrong. Perfect. You don't know what's going on in his heart. Does Job fear God for nothing? Only because you've given him a lovely house and a family and prosperity and you protected him. Let me put my hand forth. Let me touch all that he has. And he'll curse you to your face. He's only in it for what he's got, because you've made things nice for him. This is a different sort of accusation, isn't it? It's not the accusation of something you've done as a believer, but in attributing to you of motives that might be near the mark or might not be anywhere near the mark. And Job is given permission. And as you know, Job uses the permission as far as he's allowed, pushes it to the limit, so that Job loses everything but one of all his things. But does he curse God to his face? Was that the real motive? Was there a real love to God? Was there a real affection? Habakkuk could foresee a time coming in the last chapter of his prophecy for the sin of Israel when it would all be destroyed. And he says, though the fig tree doesn't blossom and there's no fruit on the vine, it's all that wonderful passage, yet I will trust in the Lord. And when the world collapses, we'll trust in the Lord. That was his first great issue, that he will curse God to his face. He never did. So Satan accuses in another way. See, he's looking for sins that he maintains are there. His perception is that they must be there. And you can see that the perception of the friends is rather akin to what Satan perceives. But there's no reality to it. The Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Chapter 2, verse 3. "There's none like him in the earth, a perfect man, a saved man." Satan answers and says, "But make him ill. Touch his body. All his possessions are external. Get him on something internal. Skin for skin. Yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life." Or as the worldling would put it, under Satan's instigation, every man has his price. "Put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." God doesn't put forth his hand, but he gives Satan permission. He didn't curse God to his face. He did search Job, many things that he hadn't quite got right and so on. But here you see this whole process again. The Lord had saved him. And Satan was trying to find any sin, anything that could be accused against a saved person. And he wasn't able to. Try Zechariah 3. You see it again. With another person. Much later in history, not all that long before the time of Christ, Zechariah 3, "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him." Now, it transpires, as you read down, that Joshua is not yet saved. He's a high priest in office, and he still has his unclean garments on him. But he is elect, and he's going to be saved. But he shows me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Everything Joshua seeks to do, Satan is resisting, tempting him, leading him astray, diverting him from his ministry, all those things. And the Lord says, "The Lord rebuke thee." That's the expression, "I rebuke thee." And he then says, "Take away the filthy garments, make him stand. I've caused thine iniquity to pass from thee." And the passage I read in Romans 8 also is to do with this, isn't it? Who, verse 33, shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? So who can come up with something that can overthrow God's choice? It is God that justifies. But see, Satan is searching, Satan is looking. Who is he that condemneth? Satan himself or one of his angels? No mind, no matter. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. He makes intercession for us. No one's going to condemn. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine? No. These things make us more than conquerors. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But in that day, the day of salvation, in the day of the Lord's redeeming his people, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for. There are enemies, there is Satan and there are his minions, all of them, wanting to say that Jesus' salvation is not watertight. Before he says it doesn't effectively save it, and the Lord's people are not entirely saved. The iniquity of Israel shall be sought for. And there shall be none. What a wonderful thing that when the Lord saves, when the Lord washes us clean from our sins by his blood, he takes those sins out of sight forever. Out of sight, never to be seen again. They shall not be found. Satan won't find them. Neither will any of his people. They're not there. Slate's been washed clean. Whatever picture used. The iniquity of the Lord's people shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And their sins, and they shall not be found. Because the Lord Jesus has washed them away. In those days, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for. I suppose that Satan is not the only one looking. I suggest that in quite another sense, we are looking. If you've got your hymn book just there, I think this was the thought of Newton in hymn 229. I think it was in this hymn. Hymn 229. And it's verse 2. This is the thought, you see. He's saying, some take Jesus to be a creature, a man, or an angel at most. And then he says, well, sure, these have not feelings like me, nor know themselves wretched, unjust. Not only is there none other name given among men whereby we must be saved, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, but unless he is God, he can't actually save. So guilty, he goes on. So helpless am I. I dare not confide in his blood, nor on his protection rely, unless I was sure he is God. And there is a sense there, like Newton, in which we're looking. We want to be sure that we have such a Saviour who is actually, effectively removed their sins. We want to be absolutely sure that although, like an untidy gardener, we might have left one or two bits behind, we want to be sure that somewhere they've got moved and there's no trace of our sin. We want to know that Jesus is such an effective Saviour that our sins are no more. And even the ones that we still do while we're here on earth, because they overwhelm us, we have no power, the things that we would not let we do, we want to know that they're not counting against us. That they're disqualified, so to speak. That they're not on the score sheet. That they've been taken away. It is the most wonderful thing in all the world to know that we have such a Saviour that our sins will not be found, however penetrating the search. Whether by one who is a created being as high as Satan, though fallen, whether it be by any of his minions, and that we ourselves are so conscious of our continuing sin that we may know that despite the fact that that is there, it's not always going to be there. The Lord has said, not guilty. The sins have gone. And they will not show. And being in Christ, they are taken away in him. It's a wonderful plan of salvation. And it's absolutely watertight. You see, Satan always comes in. You've only got to repeat a sin. Satan begins to say, it's no good you praying today. You've besmirched your copybook. Or he begins to say, you don't think you're a Christian, do you? You've not really confessed your sin right. You've not really repented. Otherwise you wouldn't do that again. And the Lord's way of pardoning sin is absolutely foolproof. Saviour, being without sin, has by his blood removed all our sin. And we are counted righteous in him. We do not actually have righteousness yet. So we are hoping that the sanctifying influence will bring us nearer and nearer that perfection as the day comes. But it's a foolproof way. It's a way that isn't dependent upon our action, our trying to get rid of our sins and finding desperately that we haven't actually got rid of all the traces of sin. I think it was something to do with this that led to the legend, it's not true, of some of the ancients about Sisyphus. Sisyphus was the man that they invented who was always trying to push a stone up a hill. And just before he got to the top, it always rolled all the way down again. And I think that recognizes an expression of the human heart, of man trying by his own works to be saved. He tries and he tries and he thinks he's nearly made it. And suddenly he sins again and he's right back at square one. And the purpose of God in the method of salvation that he's chosen in Christ is to take all that out of the reckoning. We're pronounced not guilty by repentance and confession of the blood of the Lord Jesus. And being in him, his righteousness is imputed to us. That's enough for God. It is his perfect way. It does, in effect, remove sin. So that these things can be said. That the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. For I will pardon them whom I reserve as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103. So far will I remove thy sins for them. This word, pardon, is more of a legal term than forgiveness, though they can be used in some situations intertwinably, but by and large, forgiveness is between individuals, and pardon is a legal term. Now, in the old days, I don't think it's true now, the judiciary couldn't pardon. You were either found guilty of doing the thing, or you weren't. But if you were found guilty, then there was no option but for the penalty of whatever it was you'd done. Pardon could only come from the monarch. The king's pardon, the queen's pardon, had nothing to do with the judiciary, whatever. What is being spoken about here is pardon. The king's pardon. It pleases the king, for reasons of his own, to blot out those transgressions. And he blots them out for a certain people, an undeserving people, but a people whom he has reserved for himself. People that he has put on one side, so to speak. People that he has destined that they should be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. A people whom he has loved. Not all. As far as Israel is concerned, it's the Israel of God, the true elect. But it is a wonderful plan of salvation. It is seamless. There is no way for the water to seep in. No way can the sins get back into that system. In those days, in the days of the Saviour, when the Saviour's gospel is applied even to the hearts of those who've lived before his time, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. For I will pardon them whom I reserve. What a wonderful salvation. May we rejoice in the certainty of such a provision by our great and perfect Creator, Saviour, God. Amen.